Turn with me, please, in the Word of God to the 23rd Psalm, perhaps the best known Psalm in the whole of the psalmody, the Psalm 23, this Psalm of David, "The Lord is my shepherd." Throughout the Old Testament scriptures, as the prophets moved by the Holy Ghost wrote down the prophecies, many, many times the prophets of old spoke of the coming of Messiah. And as they did so, they often spoke of him as coming under this figure of the shepherd. Let me give you but two examples. For example, in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40. In verse 10, we have a promise of the coming of Messiah. Isaiah 40 and verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." There is a clear prophecy of the coming of Messiah. The Lord God will come. He will come with strong hand. But how will they recognize him when he comes? Verse 11 tells us, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Oh yes, the Lord God will come with strong hand, but he will come under the figure of a shepherd. And again, in that 34th chapter of Ezekiel, the first 10 verses, the Lord is rebuking the false shepherd. But then from verse 11 onwards, the Lord speaking says this, "Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." And then in verse 23 of chapter 34, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." There is no doubt that my servant David is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He will be that one shepherd set up, and he will feed them. So again, throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the children of Israel were being prepared for the coming forth of Messiah, and they were told expressly that when Messiah comes, he will come under this figure of the shepherd. So that when we read in the New Testament, it should not surprise us that our Lord Jesus Christ is brought before us under the figure of the shepherd. He himself, in John chapter 10, verses 11 and 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine." That's the very first time, I believe, in the Bible where there is an adjective attached to the noun. The noun is shepherd. The adjective is good. In contrast to the false shepherds, he said, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." He is the good shepherd in his redemptive work, laying down his life for the sheep. And then you recall that the Apostle Paul, when he writes that letter to the Hebrews, and if you doubt that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, we can discuss that afterwards. But when Paul writes his letter to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and at verse 20, he puts it like this. He says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." You notice the adjective has changed. In chapter 10 of John's Gospel, he describes himself as the good shepherd, but now Paul describes him as the great shepherd. And he is the great shepherd in his resurrection, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Living sheep need a living shepherd. So he is the good shepherd in his redemptive work. He is the great shepherd in his resurrection. But then when the Apostle Peter writes his first epistle in chapter 5 and at verse 4, he puts it like this. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The adjective has changed again. He is the good shepherd in his redemptive work. He is the great shepherd in his resurrection. But Peter says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, he is the chief shepherd in his return. So in the New Testament, our Lord is brought before us as the good shepherd in his redemptive work, giving his life, laying down that life for the sheep. He is the great shepherd in his resurrection, and he is the chief shepherd in his return. So that when we come back to the Psalm number 23, there should be no doubt in anyone's mind here this morning that the one who is brought before us under this figure of the shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Now I don't have time to deal with every aspect of this psalm. I would need at least 10, perhaps 12 sermons, even to scratch the surface. But I want to give you an overview of the psalm, just making comment on each verse without going into details on every part of the verse. And in verse 1, we have assurance. Listen to the psalmist. The Lord is my shepherd. Let me ask you, my dear friends, can you say in sincerity of your heart this morning hour that the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd? You see, the only thing that really matters in this life, and indeed the only thing that will matter in the hour of your death, is to be able to say in sincerity of heart that the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. The hymn writer puts it like this, dear Saviour, thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, 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 I know thou art mine. Saviour, dear Saviour, I know thou art mine. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your shepherd? The Lord says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. If you are the sheep of his pasture, you know the shepherd as your own shepherd. Let me give you two reasons. I could give you many more, but let me give you two reasons why I can say that the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. And I trust, my friend, that you too can give the same two reasons. And remember that the whole of this psalm has to be interpreted within the context of sheep farming, of shepherding. And the first reason why I can say the Lord is my shepherd is this. I was given to him by the Father. When I go to Northern Ireland, which I do on three occasions each year, for about 3 weeks on each occasion, I stay in County Antrim and I stay on a farm. And I've got to know the farmer and his wife very, very well. They are Christians and they breed Charolais bulls and turkeys for one of the leading supermarkets, but also they have a huge flock of sheep. And the farmer and his wife, they have two children, both now in their 20s. But many years ago when I first went there, when one of their children, the boy, when John was perhaps 13, 14 years of age, he's now in his early 20s, but when he was about 13 or 14 years of age, there was one of the wee lambs that was somewhat sickly, and the father, the shepherd, took that wee lamb and nursed it back to health, and then he gave that to his son. And you know, John treasures that. It's no longer a lamb. It's a sheep that's 10 years old, long beyond the date when they would be sent to slaughter. But John treasures that wee lamb. Why? It was a gift from his father. My friends, I have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd of my soul, by the Father. Sometimes I'm asked to give my testimony, but where does one begin with a word of testimony? I believe we ought to begin where it truly begins. You see, my testimony begins not with the day of my conversion, though I know the day very well. Nor does it begin with the day when I first can trace the working of the Holy Spirit upon my heart, convicting me of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. I know the day very well. And my testimony cannot even begin with the day of my birth. My testimony begins before ever God spoke the world into being out of nothing. Before ever He fixed the stars in their farthest galaxies. Before ever He had created cherubim and seraphim and the angelic hosts on high. My testimony begins when there was none but God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And there in eternity past, in that solemn council chamber of eternity, God the Father gave me to His Son. Our Lord constantly makes reference to this in that great prayer that He prayed on the eve of His crucifixion recorded in John chapter 17. 6 times He uses this expression. He says, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Oh, my dear friends, this is a profound mystery. But if you are a child of God, you were given to the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past by God the Father. You were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And because you were given by God the Father to God the Son, you belong to Him. So I can say, and I trust you can say, the Lord is my shepherd because I was given to Him by the Father. But then there's a second reason why I can say, the Lord is my shepherd. Again, the picture is of farming. This farmer Richmond, there in Northern Ireland, there are times when I see him early morning, get in his four-wheel drive vehicle and he hitches a wagon to the back of it, a cattle wagon to the back of it. There's nothing in the wagon. But he hitches the cattle wagon to the back of his vehicle, his Land Rover, and off he drives. Where's he going? Well, he's going to cattle market, where there is an auction taking place of cattle and sheep and other livestock. And he goes to cattle market and there the sheep are paraded through the ring. And the various farmers are prodding and poking, as only farmers know how to prod and poke a sheep to test what it's like. And if he likes some of the sheep, he may bid for them. And if he bids for them, at the end of the day, he has to go and settle the bill and pay for the sheep that he has purchased. And then he loads them in his wagon. And he brings them back to the farm. And you know, those sheep that he has bid for, because he has paid for them, they now belong to him. The previous day they belonged to someone else. But now he has bought them, he has purchased them, he has taken them back to his farm, they are his. And my dear friends, I can say this, that the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased my soul at such tremendous cost. He has come into this dark, dark world of sin. And there upon Calvary's cross, the Father laid upon his sinless Son my sin, my iniquity, my transgression. And he who is without sin was made sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. And his precious blood was shed to redeem my soul from the curse of the law, to cleanse me from all iniquity. As Peter declares, ye are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, purchased at such tremendous cost, so that I am no longer my own. I am bought with a price. So I can say, and I trust you can say, in full assurance of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. First, I was given to Him by the Father, and secondly, He has redeemed me by His precious blood. So I belong to Him. So in verse 1, there is assurance. And then in verse 2, there is rest. Let me read part of verse 2 to you. And I ask you as I read it, does it not sound strange? Verse 2, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Let me read it. He maketh. What does that suggest? It suggests that sheep are not willing to lie down. It suggests there is some reluctance on the part of the sheep to lie down and rest. They have to be made to lie down. The shepherd has to make them lie down. They seem unwilling to lie down and rest, and they have to be made to lie down. And we find similar expression in that 34th chapter of Ezekiel, I think at verse 15. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down. I will make them lie down. Now this is strange, is it not? That sheep have to be made to lie down. They have to be made to rest. It's not something they do naturally. And if you know anything about sheep farming, you will know that perhaps the hardest thing that a shepherd has to do is to make sheep lie down. They don't do it naturally. They have to be made to lie down. Why is that? Well, there are many things that prevent sheep from lying down and resting. Let me just give you a few examples. One thing that prevents sheep from lying down is fear. A frightened sheep will never lie down. It will never rest. And if you know anything about sheep, you'll know that they are very timid. They are very frightened creatures. They are always suspicious, always on the alert for danger. And before ever they will lie down and rest, the shepherd has to ensure that every source of fear and danger has been removed and that the sheep know that there is no danger at all. And only then will they lie down, when all fear has been removed. And ye, the flock of my pasture, are men. And we are fearful creatures. How do I know that? Well, I read constantly in my Bible words like these. Fear not. Be not afraid. Oh, there are so many things that cause us to fear, cause us to be anxious. And before ever we the sheep of His pasture will lie down and rest, He has to remove all the fear and all the danger from us. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd and the great shepherd and the chief shepherd, He maketh me to lie down. He removes all the fears and all the dangers. And then something else that prevents sheep from lying down is hunger. A hungry sheep will never lie down. It will never rest. Only when each of its three stomachs are full. And a sheep has three stomachs. Only when all three stomachs are full will a sheep lie down and rest. And my dear friends, as I travel around the United Kingdom and other parts of the world, there are many, many hungry sheep. The Lord's sheep. It's sad to say there are many false shepherds. And the sheep are hungry. And they cannot rest. And they will seek out a pasture where they will be fed. Oh, my dear friends, ensure that week by week you attend the house of God so that your soul might be fed upon the Word of God. But the Good Shepherd ensures the sheep are well fed. And a third thing that prevents sheep from lying down. Flies. Very tiny flies, little black flies, which to the naked eye individually you can hardly see them. But these little black flies, they gather in swarms over the head of the sheep. And when these swarms of flies hover over the sheep's head, the sheep are agitated. They know there is danger ahead. And if you look at a flock of sheep, sometimes you'll see them jumping up and down to try and frighten these flies away, to shoo them away. You see, what will happen, those flies will settle in the woolly fleece. They will then lay eggs. Those eggs in turn will become maggots, and those maggots will feed upon the flesh, the living flesh of the sheep. Shepherds describe this as maggot strike. They will be eaten alive by these little maggots that came from these little black flies. My eldest boy, trained in estate management, and one day, perhaps 8 or 9 years ago now, he was walking across a large estate in Suffolk where we live, managing the estate, and he noticed as he walked across this field where there was a flock of sheep that three of the sheep were not moving out of his way. And when he got very close to these three sheep, he realized what the problem was. Indeed, he could see and he could smell the problem. These sheep were more dead than alive. The flesh was literally hanging off their necks. These little maggots were eating away at the flesh of the sheep. And it was beyond anything a vet could do, so he had to go back to his Land Rover and get his rifle and go and shoot those three sheep and put them out of their misery. And you see, what had caused it was these little black flies. And what a picture that is of we, the sheep of his pasture, how it is that sometimes we let little irritations, little frustrations to eat away at our peace. And we go to bed at night, and these little things are gnawing away all the time. And we have forgotten the exhortation that we are to cast all our care upon Him, for He careth for us. But thank God that He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. There are other things that prevent sheep from lying down, but I move on now to verse 3. In verse 1, we had assurance. In verse 2, we had rest. In verse 3, restoration. He restoreth my soul. Many years ago, well over 30 years ago now, we would take our young children as they were then on holiday to Mid Wales. And we would stay with a Christian friend in the town of Bala, near Bala Lake, and one day our friend Anne, she took us to see some farming friends of hers, Christian farming friends, and we drove around Bala Lake, and then we went up this very steep mountain pass called the Bulky Groys, and over the top of the mountain, we arrived at the farm, way up there, the highest farm in Mid Wales, farmed by John and Mary Jones. They're both in glory now. But we arrived there and we went into the farm kitchen and we had Welsh scones and tea and soft drinks for the children and so on and so forth. And then the farmer's wife, Mary Jones, told my three children a true story of something that had happened on the farm with the sheep the previous summer. She told how her husband, John, the shepherd, had gone out very early morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, to see how the sheep were and the lambs. And he had gone with his two working dogs, his border collie dogs. And he was walking along this valley, observing, listening, looking for the sheep, when he heard a sheep. And this sheep was bleating for all it was worth, trying to draw his attention. And he looked up, and way up there on the mountainside was a sheep, and that sheep was stranded. You see what had happened? The sheep had been grazing on the tops of the mountains, and this particular sheep got right to the edge, looked over, and just below the top of the mountain, perhaps as far down as the platform there was the most beautiful grass. on a narrow ledge. And that sheep needed no persuading. It just skipped down onto that narrow ledge and gorged itself and filled its three stomachs on that succulent grass. But then, there was a problem. It couldn't get back. And on the other side, a drop of 200 feet. There it was stranded, bleating for all it was worth, trying to draw the attention of John the shepherd. And you know what he did? Absolutely nothing. He went back home and had a good hearty Welsh breakfast. And he went out the next morning with his two dogs, early morning, 4 a.m., and there he's walking along the valley, the sheep still up there bleating away, and he did nothing. Left it. Likewise on the third morning. On the fourth morning, he couldn't see it, but he could still hear it bleating somewhat weakly. But on the fifth morning, he could neither hear it nor see it. At that point, he went back to the farm, went into his barn and got a rope. With his two dogs, he made his way to the top of the mountains, tied one end of the rope to a huge rock, and then just lowered himself onto that narrow ledge, and there was that sheep. It looked as though it was dead, but it wasn't. It was so weak it had no strength to stand on its four legs. At that point, when he lowered himself onto that ledge, he put the sheep over his shoulder, and the shepherds do tie the feet together, pulled himself back to the top, and carried that sheep on his shoulder all the way back to the farm. And they took it not into the barn, but into the kitchen of the farmhouse. And there his wife Mary nursed that sheep back to full health and strength. And I remember one of my children, I forget which one it was at the time, they were all under 10 years of age at the time. One of them said, "But Mrs. Jones, why didn't Farmer John do something the first day? It might have died." She said, "My husband John knows every sheep on the farm." And they had over 1,000 sheep. And he knew that were he to attempt to rescue that sheep, that first, that second, that third, that fourth day, that sheep would have panicked and it would have jumped to its death. He had to wait until the sheep had no strength left, no energy even to stand on its own four legs, and only then could he rescue it. And what a picture that is. Of we, the sheep of his pasture. My friends, there are times when the Lord has to wait and wait and wait till we have no strength and no energy of our own left. And then he comes and he restores our soul. You know the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Do you know the background to that hymn? Written by Robert Robinson in the 18th century. Robert Robinson lived in Norwich, not too far from where I live. And he wrote that hymn as a young Christian in his mid-20s. "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise." The final stanza, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above." He wrote that in his mid-20s, but then in his late 20s and early 30s, Robert Robinson wandered very far from the things of God. You would hardly know that he knew anything of Christian things at all. One day he was travelling by stagecoach from Norwich to London on what is now known as the A11. And in the carriage were two Christian ladies and Robert Robinson, but they didn't know the identity of the gentleman sitting opposite them. And these two Christian ladies, they had taken a hymn book along with them to sing hymns to pass the time of the journey. And they began singing hymns as the stagecoach made its way towards London. And Robert Robinson listened to the hymn. And then one of the ladies struck up that hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And he got very annoyed. "Madam, stop singing that song, that hymn." But they carried on singing. And he got very angry. "Stop singing that dreadful hymn." And one of the ladies challenged him, "Why are you so angry?" "Madam," he says, "I am the poor unfortunate wretch who wrote those dreadful words." But before the stagecoach reached London, he had been restored to the Lord through the singing of his own hymn. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above." Restoration. Assurance in verse 1, rest in verse 2, restoration verse 3, verse 4, as I hasten on, communion. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Now, whether this is speaking of the process of death itself, because oft times this, of course, is taken to give comfort to Christians who are dying. It's a verse that's often taken at funerals as well. But, of course, this expression, the shadow of death, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Isaiah 9, verse 2. "For the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And there in Isaiah 9, it's not speaking of death. It's speaking of this dark, dark world of sin in heathen darkness. "Upon them hath the light shined." A world without God, without Christ. But whatever the situation that is here described for us, and it may well be that, child of God, at this very moment in time, you are passing through one of those dark and fearful periods of the Christian life, where everything seems to conspire against you. The world, the flesh, the devil are all against you. Take comfort from this verse, for here is communion. Notice what the psalmist is doing. He is walking. He's not sitting down. He is not standing still. He is not admiring the scenery. He is walking. And walking implies progress. You put one foot in front of the other foot and you make progress. It may be slow, it may be painstaking, it may be hard, it may be difficult, but you are walking. When I go to Scotland, as I shall, God willing, two occasions this year, but I shall be preaching in the Outer Hebrides, God willing, in September. I have a friend, and this friend delights in taking me, on one of the days, he delights in taking me fishing for salmon. We don't often catch salmon, but he takes me fishing for salmon. And we drive his Land Rover up this mountain site called Avonsuin on the Isle of Harris. And we park the Land Rover as far up the valley as we can get it. And then we have to get out and we have to walk up this valley. Sometimes stop and admire the golden eagles circling overhead. But we walk up the valley. And it's difficult. It's hard. It's steep. It's rugged. Painstaking. But after 2 hours of walking, we get through the valley. You see, we have entered the valley. And we are walking through the valley. The psalmist is not lost. He is making progress. He has entered the valley. It's a dark valley, but he is walking through the valley. There is a way through. Oh, child of God, however dark the days may appear to be, then your task is simply to walk by faith, one foot in front of the other foot, then the next foot, and so on, making slow progress, but there is a way through. Here is the psalm. He says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And notice it's the valley of the shadow of death. You know, I've been bitten quite a number of times in my life by dogs. We keep dogs. And sometimes when I'm playing with my wife's dog, it puts its teeth a bit too deep into my flesh. It doesn't intend to bite me, but it does. Through pain, and there have been times when I have been bitten by vicious dogs, and I've got scars to prove it. But the most remarkable thing is this: not once in the entire life have I ever been bitten by the shadow of a dog. Have you? Well, you say it's impossible. Of course it is. A shadow cannot hurt. And the psalmist describes this, even if it is death that is here brought before us, it's the valley of the shadow of death. Death holds no alarms to the child of God. It is but a shadow. And if there is a shadow, there must be light. And where does the light come from? From the presence of the Good Shepherd, who is also the light of the world. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. In your darkest days, child of God, the Good Shepherd is with you. And then in verse 5, we've had assurance in verse 1, rest in verse 2, restoration, verse 3, communion, verse 4, verse 5, provision. And again I stress that the whole of this psalm needs to be interpreted within the context of shepherding. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. So what does this mean? Well, in the days when David was a shepherd on the hills of Judea, during the winter months, the shepherd would bring down the sheep from the top of the mountains where they had been all the summer, and he would bring them down into the valley, and they would spend the whole of the winter months and early spring there in the valley. But then in mid-spring, the rain would begin to fall, because it's seasonal rainfall in Judea. And when that first drop of spring rain began to fall, the shepherds would know that there on the mountaintops the grass was beginning to grow again. There would be food up there for the sheep. So he would get the sheep from the valley and he would take them back to the tops of the mountains. And there the shepherd would be alone with the sheep throughout all the late spring and summer and early autumn. But on that journey back to the top of the mountains, there was no food for the sheep to eat. It was a journey that could take anything up to a week. So all the food the sheep were going to eat on that journey back to the top of the mountains, the shepherd himself had to carry on his own shoulder. And they would set off walking at dawn, and they would walk through the day, leading the sheep. But then as dusk began to fall, the shepherd would do a most strange, remarkable thing. He would begin to get rocks and stones, and there he would make a table of rocks. And then having made a low table of rocks, he would take some of the fodder that he had carried on his shoulder and gently place it upon that table of rocks. And then he would stand back, and the sheep would come, and they would safely graze under the watchful eye of their shepherd. But no doubt you are asking yourself the question, why not just throw the food, the grass, the fodder, onto the soil, onto the dust? That's what I do in the morning with my chickens. I just get the grain and just throw it on the dust. And they peck around for it. But why not just throw the fodder on the floor, on the dust, on the soil, on the mountainside? Ah, you see, the shepherd knew that in the dust, in the soil, were parasites. Each one of those parasites was an enemy of the sheep. If they were to eat the fodder from the dust, they would eat some of the parasites. But those parasites would not be destroyed by the gastric juices inside the stomach of the sheep. Those parasites would thrive, and they would begin to eat the sheep alive from inside out. They spelt death to the sheep. They were the enemies of the sheep. So the shepherd, knowing that, very carefully makes a table of rocks, puts the food on that table, stands back and watches them safely graze, even though they are surrounded by thousands of enemies. Indeed, they are trampling their enemies underfoot. No, my dear friends, if our spiritual eyes could truly be opened, we would see that we are surrounded by enemies. The world is increasingly against the child of God. Sadly, more so in our land than perhaps anywhere else. And then there is the flesh. There is the devil. We are surrounded by enemies. But on the Lord's Day and at midweek meetings, the Lord feeds his people, provides for his sheep at meetings like this. So there is provision, assurance, rest, restoration, provision. Finally, briefly, preservation. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Let me end with an illustration. It's not my own illustration. Many years ago I heard a preacher, a Scottish preacher. He himself had been a shepherd. And he told us how when he was a shepherd he had two border collie dogs, like the friend in Wales I've mentioned. He had these two border collie dogs. They were not pets, they were working dogs. And as he was moving a flock from one pasture to another, these two dogs had specific roles to perform. One of the dogs he called goodness. The other dog he called mercy. And as the sheep were being moved from one pasture to another, if the sheep on the right decided they were going to wander off to the right, as sheep are prone to do, then Douglas, the shepherd, would just whistle, and goodness would sweep up the right flank and bring those wandering sheep back into the heart of the flock. And likewise, if sheep were wandering off to the left, he would whistle to mercy. The dogs responded to different types of whistle. And mercy would sweep up the left flank and bring the wandering sheep back into the heart of the flock. The role of those two dogs, goodness and mercy, was to keep the flock together as they move from one pasture to another. Well, that's a wonderful picture. Were it not for the goodness of God, were it not for the mercy of God, this preacher would not be in this pulpit this morning. And child of God, were it not for the goodness of God, and were it not for the mercy of God, you would have wandered far from the things of God. But oh, thank God for the goodness and the mercy of God that have followed us all the days of our life. I end with the question I began with. Can you say, the Lord is my shepherd, in sincerity of heart? What a wonderful psalm. For I suspect the vast majority out there on the high street would agree with us. Yes, it is a wonderful psalm. But only the sheep of his pasture can say, what a wonderful shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Amen.